Well, if I was to summarize in one word Tulsa in the end of the third year of the beginning of the 21st century, that's where we are, it would be in one word, and that's the word busy. Do you ever call your friends and say, how you doing? And what's the first thing out of their mouth? Oh, we're really, what? Busy with, and they'll go through. Or you see someone when you're going around some store, the mall or Walmart, and say, how you doing? Oh, we're just really busy, right? That's just the word, right? That's the chosen self-description of our lives that we have. We're busy. And so I was thinking about that. I thought we're a busy people living in a busy nation on top of a busy world, but what does busy mean? Let me read to you from the dictionary. I checked Webster. Here's what it says, and I want you to think about it. The main entry under busy, function, adjective, etymology, Middle English, Old English, Middle Dutch, and Middle Low German. I don't know why they put all that in the dictionary, but it's in there. I won't even read all that part. Here's the definition in English, because I'm not Dutch, middle, or low, or anything else. So for us in America, busy, engaged in action, occupied. I like that. We're engaged and occupied with action, but it keeps going. Occupied. What is the primary definition of our self-description in daily life really about? Let me keep reading the dictionary. We are engaging the attention and energy of our life. That's number one. Number two, taking up a place or an extended space in our life. That's what busy means. Taking up a place or an extent. Number three. Oh, and it says, as a chair occupies a room or a fireplace occupies the corner of your house. Next, to take or fill an extent of time, as in a hobby occupies your time. Number three, to take or hold possession of or control, as in an enemy troop occupies. So a busy person is kind of like occupied, like a chair or a fireplace or some country like Iraq. To perform the function of the office of position, we're busy with that. Or to reside in as the owner, you know, or tenant, you know, the phone is busy, you know, it occupies it. Well, we feel busyness is a virtue of our culture. It's a synonym for the honor of life. We have a badge people admire and wear proudly. They say, we're busy. I guess it kind of gives them job security or, you know, feel like they're important because they're busy. Busy chiefly stresses the act that we're opposed to idleness. We're too busy to do this or that, so we're busy. We're industrious, implies this characteristic of a habitual devotion to work. We're industrious. That's a synonym for being busy. We're diligent. We have an earnest application toward a specific object or pursuit. Or we're assiduous. That means we're unremitting in applying ourselves. So that's our culture. We're busy. And that's it. We as a culture have combined what the dictionary has defined as busyness. Let me read spiritually the definition I just read unspiritually from the dictionary. We have stated that we engage the attention or energy of our lives in various activities, and that those take up a place or extent or space in our lives. In other words, those chosen activities we fill our lives with place or displace something else, and continuing to read the dictionary, those things take or fill an extent of time and take hold or possess of our lives as if we are tenants of our lives. Now, I don't think you quite can see the extent because I've been thinking about this all week. But just step back and look at your life. Just this morning, you know, you're in church and you can forget about everything else and turn off all your other electronic gizmos. Just step back and look at life the way God looks at it, okay? Think about this. We have confessed as a society that we're busy. That means we have allowed ourselves, or we have chosen to be engaging our energies in filling up our lives with activities. And those activities begin to control our time, and those activities get so strong in our lives that we become owned, possessed, and controlled by our activities. Do you ever feel that sometimes? You feel the burden, you want to do something else, but you know that you've got this and this and this and this and this and this. So next time you say you're busy, you may be confessing that good activities have begun to take over and control your life, which is fine, unless something more important is suffering. To think about this, I have a dear and elderly friend who quietly slips me things. Really sweet, sends me these little pieces of paper. She gave me a note from someone about how busy family. She was kind of meditating on our church life, and because her family's already grown up, and so she has time to think about everybody else's families, and she sent me this. This is interesting. This is a very piercing insight on the subject of being too busy, and I'll just read her note. It's just about a half a page long. It seems we are in a generation equipped with the most time-saving devices in history, yet we have less time to build and maintain relationships than ever in history. Perhaps it's because we've substituted activity for intimacy, busyness for value. Now, I could stop there, but it goes on. Though many people fuss about how busy they are, the simple truth is that each of us has chosen to live that way. We enroll ourselves and our children in classes, clubs, camps, all good things that consume our schedules and leave no time for the best things. Loving those children, being joyful in them, and being peaceful with them. Busyness is like heroin, tobacco, and alcohol. It's addictive. The buzz of a hectic lifestyle is intoxicating. And like other addictive substances, it reveals a deeper and an underlying problem. Perhaps a low self-image that needs to feel accepted and valued by lots of activity. We may find it difficult to have face-to-face relationships just for the joy of the relationship apart from a hidden agenda. So we like to be busy so we don't have to have that. Busyness makes us feel important. Ask anyone how their job's going and they'll immediately go on and on about how busy they are. This appears to offer a sense of job security, I guess. If we're busy, we must be needed. Similarly, a busy family and church life convinces others that we must be important. After all, people are depending on me and I'm really working hard for God. Sometimes we stay busy because we don't really want to have time to think about how busy we are. But what does busyness do? And this is what was very impactful. Busyness destroys relationships. If you think about it, the reason God created us was to have fellowship with us. Busyness destroys relationships. We say it's the quality, not the quantity that counts. Nope. There's no substitute for time spent with those we love. It takes time to play with the kids. It takes time to visit a friend. It takes time to get to know our spouse. Busyness destroys relationships. Secondly, busyness robs us of time to reflect, to meditate. Now you see why I even got on this. To meditate and to live. Busyness makes husbands and wives become strangers to each other if they let their busy lives prevent them from spending time with each other. Not only does compulsive activity cause us to become strangers to our husbands and wives, it can make God our distant cousin, not very well known. Busyness destroys our relationship with God. If we're going to have a relationship with God, we must have time to meditate upon Him, worship Him, listen and talk to Him. He tells us to be still and know me as God. And we tell Him, sorry, but I have another meeting to attend. Tragically, when we lose sight of who God is, we will start reshaping Him into our image. We will make Him into something that fits into our lifestyle. So what's the solution? Well, basically, holiness. Holiness means to be separated and distinct from the world. And as Christians, if we're fully dedicated to God, we will safeguard our life from keeping conformed to our busy world. The world says, if you have value and if you're important, you're busy. And we have conformed ourselves to that. And it's something we need to safeguard against. How do we do that? Well, we need to start downloading. We practice memorizing God's Word so it fills our consciousness. Then we need to install that Word, seek out God's Word, and say, that's the way I want to live. And then we need to open what we've installed and continuously allow His Spirit in the presence and power of the eternal God to make us realize that when we choose any action, we choose its consequences too. And God will not bless disobedience and unfaithfulness to spend time with Him. Well, now I want you to turn in your Bibles to the other 3:16. Now, think for a second. The most well-known verse in the Bible, even unsaved people know it, is John what? Okay, yep, John 3:16. This will help you memorize this verse, okay? I want you to go to Malachi 3:16. Go back to the end of the Old Testament, the last book, Malachi chapter 3. And I want you to read with me in a moment the 16th verse. And I hope you never forget this verse. Because this verse is a call to all of us who live in busy America to stop and consider what busyness might be robbing us of in our lives. And Malachi 3:16 tells us about something fabulous. Okay? If you're there, end of the Old Testament, 3rd chapter, 16th verse. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Let me read Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord, that's another word for saints, born-again people in our context, us, spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. Now look at this. This is fabulous. I've been thinking about this all week. In fact, I told the staff about it, told the board of elders about it, all the people I discipled this week I told about it. It's really neat. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord. So there are a few things we know God collects. We know from Revelation 8, he collects prayers. We know from Psalm 56, he collects our tears. But there is something else going on, and it's so important. It's right in front of his throne. And God has a book. He has an angel recording something. What is he recording? Those who fear the Lord, but not just those who are saints who love him and are his children. But look at the end of verse 16. Who meditate on his name. You've heard me talking about meditation. You say, yeah, it's kind of a great thing. You kind of can learn from your verses. No, it's more than that. Every time you and I harness this incredible mind God has put within us and focus that mind on God, he goes, wow, and he records it. They thought about me. Wow. They thought about me. Wow. Boy, you want to keep God busy. Think about him. You see what this says? There is a book of remembrance written before him, in prosthen, it means in his presence, right in front of God. One of the most important things going on, right next to that angel that keeps that big bowl of all of your and my prayers, is another one who is recording every time you and I meditate. Now look what it says at the end of verse 16. On his name. His person, his character, who he is, how he has revealed himself. And if we will do that, it's so important to God, he records it. You know what would be great? To cause the accounting system in heaven to get overloaded today. To have God's people, because God's eyes are running to and fro throughout this earth, looking for people whose minds are completely on him. See, that's what it's all about. 2 Chronicles 16:9 is another description of meditation. My mind is focused on him. It might be for a little while, might be for a long time, might be for a moment, might be for quite a while, but I completely focus on him. And he loves that, and he records that. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father in heaven, we confess we're busy people. Busy people are occupied. In fact, what the activities that occupy our lives sometimes take them over. And when we get taken over by our activities, we are robbed of the relationship, first of all and foremost of all, with you that we should have. And then with our husbands and wives and children in our family, and then with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the whole reason we're here, to fellowship with one another and to fellowship with you, we neglect and we rob ourselves of the dearest treasure on earth. What really matters comes down to our relationships with you, with our family, with our brothers and sisters. I pray that we would be challenged by your book of remembrance to meditate upon you today and to make it a habit to start meditating upon you at all times throughout our life so that your book of remembrance will be filled with us who fear you so much that we think about who you are, how you revealed yourself, and meditate upon your name. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, I want you to go back with me in quick succession because I've been looking starting in Genesis 5 with you at a whole host of people who learn to do this. And I'm going to end with a fourth one. We looked at three. We looked at Enoch, remember Noah, and then Abraham. Enoch, if you've marked your Bible, Enoch in chapter 5, verse 22, walked with God. That's another way of saying that Enoch often thought about God. He acknowledged he was there. He acknowledged his relationship. And what we saw last week was he chose to take God into every day, every part of his life. What the Lord had said to him went with him, and if we want to be great for the Lord, we need to walk with God through life. We need to, and I think of it this way, next time you see a teenager, you know, wearing their either their ear pods or their headphones, you know, and taking their music with them, you know, think about they want to listen to something important to them, and that is a reminder to me that I should be listening to God. I should be taking His music with me. And that is His voice speaking to me. In other words, having His word and what He says and that truth with me. Because that's why Enoch was a hero on God's team. He walked through life with his headphones on. He was always listening to the Lord. Genesis 6, which is just across the page in my Bible, we meet the second one. Noah, he had a word-filled life, which meant he did what God commanded. He listened and obeyed. He did what God asked him to do. He remembered what God said in verse 22. He did according to all God commanded him. He did what God asked him to do. He remembered what God had said. He thought about it. He made a plan to obey the Lord. And even though it's so simple, it's powerful. And next time you read God's word, right now, later today, tomorrow, think about this. What did the Lord just say to me? What does He want me to do about what He just said? How can I do that in such a way it pleases Him? And when we do that, we're becoming a man or a woman of God. We meditate on God's word by taking it with us as we live life like Enoch and doing something about it like Noah did. Now look at chapter 12. That's where we ended last week. We saw Abraham. And specifically in verse 7, Abraham had this word-filled life. He experienced God, and he did it by, verse 7, building these altars. All the way, everywhere Abraham went, he did two things. He had two verbs that are kind of the bookends of his life. He built an altar and he pitched his tent. He would pitch his tent and he'd build an altar. And those two acts kind of were the circumference of his life. You could measure his life by those. Because he wanted to remember what the Lord had said. So he'd never let the Lord down by forgetting Him. And so he built these altars. And I wonder, are we so focused? Do we take time to set up markers on the spots where God has revealed Himself to us? And a way to do that is just to decide that we'll read God's word until we hear Him speak. And then we'll note what He says. We'll jot a word in the margin of our Bible. We'll draw an arrow to that verse. Then we'll bow and offer a sacrifice and say, God, I will do what Your word says. I have heard Your voice. Now respond. And we make that marker there in His word. And then we obey Him like Noah did. And then we take that through life and walk through life like Enoch did. What a team. What a lesson for us. However, we don't hear the voice often because our lives are too full and complex. And that's why we need to turn to the next book. Let's go to Exodus 33. And this is where we're going to take just one more look at another character this morning. On God's team, because we need to look at Moses, because one of the best ways to experience the discipline of meditation and the immense rewards that it brings is to practice what Moses learned to practice. Now, I'm going to summarize one of the greatest people in history. I mean, Moses is still looked upon, even if you're secular, as an unbelievable character, you know, because he was a slave who became a king, who lost that and went into hiding and then comes back and frees an entire nation of slaves and leads them from captivity into freedom and establishes them as a nation. I mean, there's no other record of any human being doing what Moses did on earth. So, I mean, secular history, he is amazing. But look at him spiritually in Exodus 33. And as you turn to Exodus 33, and we're going to get down to verse 7 in a moment, imagine life 3,500 years ago for Moses. Now, if you want to really get it, imagine a camp out. In fact, wherever you live, most of us live in homes. 70% of all Americans own their own homes. And so if you're average or better than average of the statistics, you probably have a home. And in your home, you have a backyard of some kind. Can you imagine having a camp out in your backyard? Okay? And imagine everybody that came to your camp out, you're responsible for their food and their water and their protection, and they're in your backyard. Now imagine you have 600,000 families in your backyard. Okay? That's how many Moses had. Do you know how big the campground was? 81 square miles. Do you know how big that is? If we were the center of the campground, it would go beyond Lewis, it would go beyond Elm, it would go beyond 21st Street, it would go down to 101st. Okay, so we would be right in the middle of this huge campground. Now, that's what Moses had 3,500 years ago. And he was in charge of the every detail. And so what was his habit? I mean, you talk about being frazzled. Can you imagine this morning if you got up and looked out at your 81-square-mile campground and everybody milling around out there was waiting for you to make sure everything was okay? Can you imagine how distracted you'd be, how stressed you'd be? I mean, you'd be popping Xantex all the time, you know, for all that, you know, problem you're having there. That's not what he did. Look at verse 7. The incredible sea of stress that Moses lived in didn't overcome him because he had a lifelong habit. And I'm going to trace this habit in a moment, but let me show you what it was. Verse 7. Moses took his tent, by the way, that's God's tent, and pitched it outside the camp, far from camp. He called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. So this is the tabernacle we've studied off and on a lot. So this tabernacle was pitched outside the camp of Israel. It was supposed to be in the center, but when they sinned and all the stuff they did, they moved it way outside the camp. And it came to pass, look at the end of verse 7, that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. Verse 8. So it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle. This man, in charge of the whole campground, with all these people complaining and murmuring, marmar is the Hebrew word, it's an onomatopoetic word, you know. Marmar became murmur, it's kind of, you can hear it. And here's that murmuring, marmaring campground. And it says, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that was his habit, the people noticed it. Look at verse 8. And they rose. Each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Wow. That's great. Did you know that happens every time you and I enter the tabernacle of meeting with God? Do you realize that every time you sit down and you establish communication with God and say, Lord, I'm coming before you, speak to me through your word, that in just as literal and real a sense, the pillar of cloud descends and stands at the door of wherever you are. Because of God. You know what that pillar of cloud was? It was acknowledging the presence of God. And you and I have been promised that, lo, he would be with us always, wherever we are. All we have to do is establish communication and link up and acknowledge, and he comes face to face with us and meets with us. That is unbelievable. That is a tremendous... I mean, this week I was sitting reading my Bible, and there's someone sitting and reading their Bible. You know, that's pretty common in Tulsa. It's not common to other parts of the world. You don't realize how nice the city is. And so I was, you know, I glanced up because this person left for a moment, and I looked up, and boy, they really had their Bible marked and underlined, and I thought, hey, that's great. And when they came back, I said, hi, what are you studying in the Bible? And they said, what are you studying? And I said, well, I'm studying this. They said, I'm studying that. And they said, what do you do? And I said, no, what do you do? And the guy says, I'm the pastor of First Baptist downtown. I said, well, I'm the pastor of Tulsa Bible. So we were there shaking hands and everything. It was the fellowship of the Bible readers. But you know what I thought about? Right around my table where I was sitting waiting for someone, I was meeting with God. And right around his table where he was sitting and waiting for someone to come, he was meeting with God. And we were having this pillar and cloud thing. But what was going on around Moses? You know, a lot of people tell me I don't have time to spend time with the Lord. Well, Moses had a word-filled life when he lived away from home and went to a pagan secular university in Egypt. We know he was walking with the Lord when he was a university student in Egypt because he was a hero of the faith back then. He maintained this meditating word-filled life when he was recovering from manslaughter charges, living on the backside of the desert for 40 years. Do you remember that? Remember he had to flee Egypt because he killed in his anger? He cultivated a word-filled life while working from dawn to dusk every day out in the blazing heat of the desert, sun by day, and the bone-chilling cold in starlit nights. So Moses never lost this attitude of, as Hebrews says, seeing the God who was invisible. When he spent his 40-year final career filled with over 600,000 different families, their opinions, their problems, and sins. Moses' word-filled life endured the defection of his own family. His wife got upset at him. His brother and sister got upset at him. The attempted murder plots by his employees and friends. The plagues that came. The poisonous snakes that swept through the camp. The fierce attacks by marauding armies, the Amalekites. No water or food. His relationship with God survived all that because he had a habit. Can you imagine the pressure on Moses in that 81-square-mile camp with 600,000 families? Just moving that crew was less than impossible. If the people that went on the Exodus march out of Egypt had marched in a column 5 wide, then those people would have been 225 miles long. Do you know how many people we're talking about? We're talking about if they stood family by family, one family, 5 wide, in a row, that would stretch for 225, halfway to St. Louis would be that line, walking. It's just unbelievable to think how many people. By the way, if they were 50 wide, they would still stretch for 22 and a half miles, this army of Israel with all their tents and gear walking. Just to put, for those of you that love statistics, to put our world in perspective, if you put everybody in the world on a street and you made it the new ones they're doing here in Tulsa that are 5 lanes wide, you know how they have the middle turn lane and 2 lanes, if you put everybody standing shoulder to shoulder and they scrunch, you could get 100 people in a 5-lane highway. And if you put all the world on a highway, the population of the world would be 45,000 miles long, back to back, if everybody was just standing with someone right in front of them. That's how many people are on this planet. 5 lanes wide, 45,000 miles long. That's twice around the equator. There's a lot of people in this world. Moses was responsible for just 22 miles of those people. And Moses had all these people moving around. And they were, I mean, just the food to feed these people would take a train. You ever sat and had the train go by over here, you know, on 51st when sometimes you have a train go by and stop you? Did you know the train, you would not want to stop for Israel's train. To feed the children of Israel would take 1,300 rail cars a day. That's how many. I mean, can you imagine when I was little, we used to count them. 1, 2, 3, and then they'd stop and back up and you go 2. You know how the trains would go like this. 1,300 rail cars a day. I mean, can you imagine the burden of making sure all those people got fed? Glad for manna. But what did Moses do? Well, look back at 33. He learned to go out and meet the Lord whenever he could, wherever he was. And it says in verse 13, if you keep reading down, it says in 13, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider this nation as your people." He says, "Lord, I want to know you. I want to know you." He knew the Lord because he sought the Lord. God says, "You'll seek me and find me when you seek with all your heart." And Moses did seek with all his heart. In spite of that 81-square-mile camp, it didn't stop him. I mean, you and I, we'd be sit there surrounded with our computer and our, you know, our cell phones and just saying, "How's the food supply down there? Okay, are they getting enough water over there?" Boy, he just put everything down and he got up and he marched down through the rows of those tents and he said, "I am going to meet with God. I cannot handle this 600,000 family camp out unless I meet with God." Now, you know what? The camp of Israel was set out very systematically. And when I say 81 square miles, that's the minimum to have a camp site, to have stuff around you that belongs to you, and to not be jammed any closer than is humanly possible to exist. Did you know that that means that Moses had to walk literally miles to get outside that camp? He had to walk 4 miles. That's the minimum to any outside portion of the camp, to meet with God. I know it takes 5 minutes to walk a quarter mile if you're not in a hurry. So he had to walk 80 minutes to get out there to meet with God. I wonder how often he did it. I wonder how often the people had to stand up in verse 7 when they saw him coming. But it doesn't matter all those details. What I'm saying is it was hard. All you have to do is just get your Bible out. All I have to do is just sit down and turn stuff off and look. He had to walk an hour and 20 minutes to get out to this camp, outside his camp, this tent, to meet with God. And yet the man who had more on him than you and I and all of us in this room combined and multiplied 10 times over, that man thought God was so important that he would take an hour's walk. Now, maybe he got on a camel or something and rode out there and did it in 5 minutes. I don't know. But you know what? It was hard, is what I'm trying to get across. And the thing I see about Moses' life is that he made a choice. He found and knew the Lord like no one else. And God sits day after day ready to speak to you and me as long as we'll come and listen to him. And sometimes we think we're busier than the Lord himself, who always had time to meet with God. We think we're busier than Moses, who was watching over an entire nation. We think we're busier than Daniel, who was watching over a nation. And on and on I could go. And we're not. We just have less desire to get written in God's book, I guess, that we meditate on him. I don't know what it is. We just need to pick up the receiver, open the cover of our book, and turn our eyes onto the pages of God's word and say, I want to hear, and we'll hear his voice. God says, you'll find me when you seek with all your heart. I wonder if you've made a choice yet this morning to clear out a little site in your life and build a place for the Lord. Do you have a place of meeting with the Lord like Moses? It says in verse 7 that he pitched a tent out there so he could meet with God. I like that. Moses knew God face to face because he picked a place and he made that place his sacred place of meeting with God, and he went to that place and he met with God. And it doesn't matter where it is, and in my life it's changed from time to time, but I consistently choose places to meet with God. And I cannot wait to go to that place where I undistractedly close everything out around me and I meet with him face to face and I hear his voice. You know, last night was my spiritual birthday, and Bonnie made this big banquet and candlelight and all the kids were there. And once a year we do this for everyone that's saved in our family. And we each get to share our testimony. And I shared last night my testimony. But you know, at the end of it, you know what the greatest thing in my whole life is? Greatest thing in my life. That I, since I learned to read at about age 6, I have been hearing the voice of God talking to me through this book for over 40 years. It's the greatest thing in life. And I look forward every moment to going to the place where I meet with God and meditating on him. I hope you do too. Let's bow and prepare our hearts. And let's get God's record book going right now. Why don't you, in these quiet moments, meditate on his name? Clear everything else out of your life. And as the elders and deacons make their way to the front, each one of us, where we're sitting, think about the name of the Lord. Meditate on him. If you need to get cleansed and clean for the table, do that. And in just a moment, we'll worship the Lord at his table.